Good morning. Like Johnny said, my name is Trey, and I have the privilege to be able to get up here with you this morning and open the book of Hosea. I want to welcome you to coming to Living Vine this morning, being here. There's a lot of great churches, but you've chosen to worship with us, and I want you to understand that that's not by coincidence that God's got you placed here this morning. So, before we dive in, I want to take a moment, I want to pray before we jump into Hosea 2. Father, thank you for this opportunity. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise and the truth and the hope, God, that it sheds the light that it gives us every day. God, as Johnny said, in a world where chaos seems to be happening everywhere we turn and look, God, that your word provides the foundation. Gives us hope in life. So, Father, this morning as we dig into Hosea, I pray, Father, that you would just open our hearts, open our ears, God, and may we meet you face to face this morning. And as we walk out of this place and we go about our Sunday and our week, well, we know that we've met you and the gospel has changed us because that's what it does. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, open your Bibles to Hosea 2, chapter 2, verse 14. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll dive in. Verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer. And in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make them a covenant on that day, with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things in the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for herself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Amen. Now, I want to start this morning by telling you about one of probably my favorite things in this whole world. Some of you know that, you know, for a job, sometimes I have to leave and go out of town. I'm a leadership coach, and so sometimes I have to travel far distances, sometimes 2 or 3 days at a time. And when I'm gone for a few days away from work or wherever that may be, there's this moment where when I pull into the driveway, sometimes after 10 hours of driving, and get out of the car, and I start walking to the front door. Normally, Easton is the first one that meets me before I can ever get out of the car, but most of the time, before I can ever get to the door, before I can ever put my hand on the handle to turn the knob, that door swings open. There stands Easton and Rhett, sometimes Maddox if he's not too busy going working or football or soccer or track or whatever thing all the teenagers do. But most of all, there stands Amy, stands my wife, standing there looking at me, and that look on their face that says, "Hey, Dad, we missed you." That's one of the best feelings in the entire world. Not because everything's perfect, not because life isn't complicated, not because our marriage is the best all the time. Not because sometimes three boys don't bring frustration, right? But it's that somebody in that house is watching and longing and missing and loving and can't wait for me to walk back through the door. That longing, that dad's home, that dad's coming home. And this morning I want to suggest to you that that feeling is not just a beautiful marriage moment of seeing Amy sitting there, but it's a picture of something eternal. But here's the question that I want to ask and I want us to sit with this morning. Does the church feel that way about Jesus? Does the bride of Christ, does this room, do you personally, do you long for Jesus the way a bride longs for the groom to walk back through the door? Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. I want you to look over here to the left. That chair has been sitting there well long before most of you ever walked in this morning. And I wonder how many of us even noticed that that chair was even sitting there when we came in. I wonder how many of us walked in, came in, grabbed our seats on our second row, third from the right. I'm guilty too. Started scrolling on our phones, checking March Madness scores, finding our, me too. Checking March Madness scores, trying to find that person we haven't seen since last Sunday to catch up, grab coffee, have a conversation, and never even realize or notice that there was an empty chair sitting up here. So that empty chair is a picture of something. See, in the early church, the first followers of Jesus, they lived with an unbearable awareness of that empty chair. See, they walked with Jesus. They had dinner with Jesus. They ate with him. They watched him die. And then they seen him rise. And then he was gone. They lived every single day leaning toward the moment that he was going to return. That empty chair never was far from their minds. But somewhere along the way, and I'm not pointing a finger at you guys because I'm just as guilty in my own life, we stopped noticing the empty chair. We got comfortable. Right? We got busy. We got full of other things, and the longing quietly faded. So this morning I ask you, church, when's the last time that we longed for Jesus to return and to fill this empty chair? See, before we can feel the weight of Hosea 2:14 through 23, we've got to understand what Israel done. Last week, Josh did a great job of laying it out and laying the foundation of everything that God had done. He had lavishly been generous to Israel. He'd given them everything they needed. He had given them grain. He'd given them wine. He'd given them oil. He had provided everything they needed. He had been faithful. He had been patient. He had been present. And Israel had taken every single one of those things, everything that he had given them, for granted. And then started giving credit, right, to other idols, other gods. They had chased Baals. They had chased idols. The Baals were gods of comfort, maybe productivity, security, pleasure. Whatever it was, Israel had slowly and quietly, almost without noticing, started looking to other gods to meet the need that only the one true Heavenly Father could meet. And here's where I need you to hear. The Baals have not gone anywhere. They've just changed names. For some of us, it may be our career. For some, it's financial security. For some, it's comfort. It might be the screen you reach for. It might be your keys to go from here to there, to here to there, to here to there. None of those things are evil in themselves, right? But the moment that any of them become the thing you run to, instead of running to Jesus, it becomes a Baal. And here's what Baals always do. They will steal your longing. They will steal that moment, and the thing begins to quietly fade, and we forget and we stop noticing that there's an empty chair. When you're full of the world, you stop aching for heaven. And slowly, quietly, almost without noticing, the chair begins to disappear. You see, if you look at that table up here in the front, this morning when I got here early, I was setting it up and somebody asked me if it was the world's smallest yard sale. That it is not, right? Every single thing on that table is ordinary. There's nothing sinful on that table. Now, I will say we might need to hold a vigil after service and pray for Jonathan, because I got a text message after the Instagram post, which, by the way, it was not my idea. That's all Johnny Brush. I'm not an Instagrammer. And he says, hey, man, I'm praying for you, especially since you were wearing a Clemson hoodie. So there's a Clemson diploma on there. So we're gonna pray for you after service, Jonathan. But anything, there's nothing on that table that is sinful or sin in and of itself. Right? There's sports, right? A coffee mug, a diploma, right? School, education, a planner, a weight, golf, bills, work, shopping. Right? There's nothing on here that's a sin in and of itself. But what happens is, even when we do notice the chair and we're wanting to come and sit at the table, there's no room. We're all busy. Life's full of stuff. Right? So here's what I want you to sit and chew on a moment. Is what does it look like in your own life to find the discipline, to find the moments, to start clearing the table? Because even in life, even in good things, whether it be ministry, being a dad, right, being a coach, taking care of your body, whatever it may be, when these things become all that fill our day and all that fill our life, we begin, and that quiet fading begins to happen, and we lose sight that there's an empty chair and that we should be longing as a bride, longing as a church for Jesus to come back. What does it look like for you to start making room in your own life? Hosea 2:14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is one of the most surprising sentences in all of Scripture. God's response to a wandering bride is not judgment. It's not a lecture. It's an invitation. God is inviting the bride, inviting us. The wilderness, listen to me, the wilderness is not punishment. The wilderness is pursuit. Let's say that again. The wilderness is not punishment. The wilderness is pursuit. God is stripping away the noise. Not to harm us, not to harm Israel, but to get her to a place, to get her alone, because you cannot have a real conversation with anyone in a room full of distractions. You cannot speak tenderly to someone who's always looking past you and looking at something else. So God says, hey, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring you somewhere quiet, just me and you, no bells, no noise, no other voices. And when you look at the scripture, he doesn't drag her out there. He doesn't beg. He allures her. He woos her. He draws her. He speaks. And in the Hebrew, that word literally means to her heart. Not to her head. Not to the guilt. To her heart. He's bringing her into the wilderness. He's drawing her into the wilderness to speak to her heart. To get away from distractions. To get away from busy. And then he says something almost unbelievable in verse 15. He says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You might say, well, Trey, why is that so important? Well, if you know the history, the valley of Achor, that name would have stopped any Israelite cold in their walk right then. Boom. Wherever they were standing, it would stop them cold. Achor means trouble. It's the place in Joshua 7 where hidden sin was exposed. It's where shame became public. It's where defeat was total. It's the place that carried the full weight of failure, disappointment, shame, and consequence in Israel's memory. And God says, that valley, that specific one, I'm going to turn it into a doorway. Listen to me, church. Your valley of Achor is not the end of your story. God wants to make it the beginning of a new one. It is not the end of your story. I want you to think about your valley of Achor, whatever that is in your life. I don't have to name it. You know what it is. It's that place in your story that has a name when you're alone and you're quiet and the enemy's whispering in your ear. It's that thing. That thing that you think that if anybody found out, if anybody really knew, if God really saw, it would disqualify you and that door feels permanently shut. But here's what he wants to do. He wants to look at you and say, hey, listen, quit chaining them up. Quit putting a padlock on the door. Quit trying to shove it off over here. Because we walk around wanting to know, hoping that nobody in our life is ever going to ask us about that door, about our valley. We want to keep it hidden. We want to keep it padlocked. We want to keep it chained up. We build our lives around avoiding that door. But look what God says. He doesn't say, hey, listen, I'm going to help you forget that that valley even exists. That that trouble even exists. He doesn't say, I'm going to meet you somewhere and I'm going to make it easier. He walks right up to the locked door and he puts his hand on it and he says, this is not a dead end. This is a doorway because I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And I'm going to walk right into the worst place in your story and I'm going to make it a place where hope begins. He says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. See, the very place where hidden sin is, God says, I want to turn it into a place of open grace. Where shame and exposure exist, I want to turn into a threshold of a new beginning. Where there's a broken covenant, I want to restore a renewed covenant. Where there's defeat and devastation, I'm going to turn it into a doorway and create hope. Listen, he does not bypass the painful place. He redeems it. And that is so important theologically, because God is not saying your past doesn't matter. He's not saying that we're going to pretend that it doesn't exist. He's saying something far more powerful. He says, I'm going to walk into the worst place in your story, and I'm going to make it the very place where your new hope begins. Hosea 19, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Three times, he says, I will betroth you. He wants you to hear it. He wanted Israel to understand. He repeated himself three different times. There's a distinction that I want us to understand and make very important, that we need to understand about the gospel and about what God's saying here. There is a difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract says, I'll hold up my end as long as you hold up yours. A contract's conditional. It's got an escape clause. It's about performance. The covenant says, hey, I'll hold up both ends if I have to. It's not based on your performance. God says it's based on my promise. And the word betrothed here that he represents, and he says three different times, is super important in the ancient world. Betrothal was not casual engagement. It was legally binding. The bride was already considered the man's wife in terms of covenant commitment, and it always cost the groom something. Which God says, when he says, I will betroth you, he's saying, hey, I am paying for you. I'm making a claim on your life. You're not a maybe. You're not a possibility. You're not a might. You are his. Claimed, secured, spoken for, and the price for you was paid on the cross. See, I think a lot of times, sometimes we, myself included, we think that this is the way God works, right? This is the way our relationship works. There's fine print. There's conditions. He's holding the contract. There's small print that says, hey, if you do this, if you come to church enough times, if you read your Bible enough times, if you pray, if you don't sin too bad for too long, then you can have it. We'll make it. You hold up your end. Kind of like this document. We let the bells win for a season. But that's not it. In Hosea 2, this is what God holds up. God's marriage was designed to put the gospel on display to a world that's countercultural. That's why it's so important. That's why this imagery in Hosea 2 of a bride and a groom, because it puts the gospel on display everywhere we go. Covenant is not fine print. It's a ring. It's a promise. It doesn't have an exit. It doesn't have an exit clause. It's not contingent on performance. It's secured by God's faithfulness. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. And that word forever is doing all the work. Not as long as you get it together, not until you disappoint too many times, forever. You're not waiting to find out if he wants you. You're already claimed. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the price. He claimed you, and you're His. The wedding's just waiting to happen. Look at verse 23. It says, I will sow for her from myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God's wanting to say to somebody this morning, you feel like you don't deserve mercy. You feel like you're scattered. You feel like you don't belong. And he's saying, yes, you are. This brings us back to that question I asked for us to hold on and sit on as we started this journey. Now, Revelation 22:17 says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The last invitation in the entire Bible. The last cry before Scripture closes. In the church, the bride found her voice, and after everything, she says, come. Not a theology. Not a program. Jesus, just come. And if you go to 20, after Jesus responds, when he says, I am coming soon. Revelation 22:20 says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's the cry of a bride who genuinely, from the gut, longing for the bridegroom. Is that us? When's the last time that you genuinely long for Jesus to return? When is the last time the thought of Him coming back produced that kind of ache that I can't wait? Where is He? I need Him to walk through the door feeling. Because here's the truth. There's bells trying to steal our longing. And when the noise is loud enough, when the table's too crowded and busy, we stop listening for that voice. When the distractions are sufficient, we stop watching out the window, longing for our Father to show back up. I want you to think about something. When you hear that at home, or somebody was standing at those doors right now and we heard, almost everybody in here would turn to look. When you hear that knocking on your door at home, especially when you're anticipating somebody that you love to show up, you just don't sit on the couch and listen to them knock and listen to them knock. You get up, you respond. Something draws you, innate in us, something draws us to the knocking. Something is wired in us to respond to that sound. Something turns us toward that door. Something in us leans toward the possibility that it might be somebody we know, it might be somebody we love. But when we're consumed with noise and busy, when we're consumed with bells and noise, the world, we can't even hear it. can't even hear it. Come. Lord Jesus, come. As Johnny and the team begins to make their way back up here, I want you to look at what's left. A cleared table, a ring, and an empty chair. Everything else, the noise, the idols, the locked valleys, the fine print, we set it aside. And this is what's left. A God who cleared everything away so he could draw you to him and speak tenderly. A covenant that can't be broken. A valley that he says, in your most broken place, I'm going to open the door. And a chair that's waiting to be filled. See, those two verses, those two moments and those two things that I read in verse 23, he says, I'm going to sow for her myself in the land. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say, not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. These verses turn symbolic names of judgment. Lo, Ruhamah, not loved, and lo, Ami, not my people, into testimonies of grace. It's a reversal of exile. It's a restoring of a covenant relationship. And when God says, I'm going to sow for herself in my land, shifting the meaning of Jezreel, of God scattering to God plants, meaning that he's going to plant something, he wants to do something new, there is a new beginning. He's saying to someone in this room this morning, I don't know where you've been, and I don't know what valley you're walking through, but I see you. You are my people. And there is a new beginning. I'm not waiting for you to find your way back to me. I'm coming after you. I'm alluring you. I'm bringing you into a quiet place. And I want to speak to you. And those valleys of Achor, those places of trouble, of shame, of broken, of despair, I'm going to walk right into the middle of them because I'm not just offering you hope, I am the hope. I'm your way. I'm your truth. I'm your life. Open the door. Because I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to ask that you stand. I'm going to ask that you bow your heads and you close your eyes right where you stand. Oh, help us, Jesus. Come, Jesus, come. As you stand there and as Johnny plays, I want you just to take a moment in the quiet, in the stillness. What are your bells? What are your idols? What's the noise that you need to lay down and let go of so you can hear the voice of God whispering to your heart this morning? And will you join the cry of a people, of a bride, of a church personally? Will you join the cry longing, not as a formality, not as a religious exercise, not as a going through the motion, but from the gut, a place that says, come, Jesus, come. So as you stand there with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and as you begin to think about what is it that you need to lay down, you know, I wasn't going to do this, but I've got to be obedient. If there's anybody in this place this morning that don't know this redemptive hope of Jesus Christ, If you don't know this Jesus that I'm talking about, that wants to walk into your valley, that wants to walk in the middle of despair and shame and hopelessness and say, hey, I am your hope. If you do not know him, this morning is your morning. The Bible says, call on his name and you will be saved. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, I just want to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I want to know this hope. I want to have a relationship with this hope that Trey's been talking about. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you rose again. I believe that you are my Savior, and I want the hope. I want the restoration. Save me, God. If there's anybody else in here, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, that you can say, hey, Trey, I'm in that valley. Would you just quietly raise your hand? Unashamed. This isn't a religious exercise. This is just me wanting to pray for you. I'm in that valley right now. I'm in that valley of Achor, and I need God to step into the middle of my mess. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up and put it back down? God, you see the hands. And you know the hearts. Father, would you step into the middle of the valley? Oh, God. God, would you step into the middle of their mess of despair that says, I've been trying to keep this door locked. I've been trying to hide. I've been trying to run. I've been trying to just put it out of my life. But God, would you come in to a place of pain and create a moment of hope? Father, would you just speak to their heart and their mind in the quiet stillness? God, would you start a new beginning and turn the pain to redemption? Johnny, go ahead, brother.